This is the third Sunday after Easter. And here are our announcements. First, I'd like to remind you that this afternoon at 6 o'clock we will have benediction of the Blessed Sacrament. And we will also bless any of your religious articles after Mass today at the communion rail. And just a word about that, make sure that when you come up, see, that you come as soon as possible. Do not delay, see, because if we have to bless rosaries, that's a significant blessing. And to have to repeat it over and over again because people are delaying is it's hard. It's annoying, frankly. See, and especially the Medal of St. Benedict. Even there's two forms, even the shorter form can be pretty long, see. So we put all the rosaries together and bless them all at once, you see? And the Medal of St. Benedict all at once, and so on and so forth, see? To make it easier, so this way we're not repeating the blessings over and over again, huh? Thursday is the Thursday before the first Friday of the month, and so we'll have our holy hour and benediction of the Blessed Sacrament at 7 o'clock in the evening. And first Friday, the next day, Mass is at 8:30, followed by the Holy Rosary and maybe a conference, we'll see. First Saturday is this Saturday, dedicated to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and the Mass is at 8:30 in the morning. Today is the feast of two important saints whose names are in the canon of the Mass, Saints Cletus and Marcellinus, and both martyrs, by the way. And Monday is the feast of a very important saint of the Counter-Reformation, St. Peter Canisius, who, by the way, is buried in Fribourg in Switzerland. He was a Jesuit and did an enormous amount of work in winning back from the Protestant Revolution people returned to the Catholic faith. And he founded a school there, incidentally, St. Peter Canisius, for young boys, and you know, it's still around today, that school, still open. And it has developed, incidentally, a very short distance away to what is now called the Pontifical University of Fribourg. It's a place of theological studies, and I went there. That's where I studied. I finished my studies at the Pontifical University in Fribourg, and I had the privilege of visiting the tomb of St. Peter Canisius on his feast day long, long ago. So I think about him and remember my experiences in Fribourg when his feast comes. And so I'll tell you about that. And then Tuesday is the feast of the wonderful founder of the Congregation of the Passion, St. Paul of the Cross. And Wednesday is the feast of St. Peter of Verona, sometimes called St. Peter Martyr. And then Thursday is the feast of St. Catherine of Siena, who was extraordinary influence over the papacy and was instrumental in bringing the papacy back, incidentally, from Avignon to Rome, what we call the Babylonian captivity of the popes. And she was instrumental in having the popes return. Her story is extraordinary, and she had such an unusual life. I can't tell you about it right now, but she had such an extraordinary life, so unusual, that it virtually paralleled the life of Christ, virtually paralleled it. She was born with unusual phenomena around her. She lived for 33 years and died. And more than that, in the midst of her life, see, she was of such influence that she would travel around, you see, Italy, with thousands of people around her. She was a young woman, and they called her mother. She was Dominican tertiary. That is to say, she was not cloistered. And she had priests with her who would dispense the sacraments, particularly the sacrament of penance, St. Catherine of Siena. She was a prophet. She was a miracle worker. She drove out evil spirits. She was just extraordinary. And she wrote letters to the Pope, you see, and had, as I said, extraordinary influence in having him return to Rome. And all of this while being illiterate. Couldn't read a word. And the phenomena about her is that whenever the scriptures were put in front of her, or whenever she received letters from the Pope, that she could read. Other than that, she could read nothing. That's just one example of the life of St. Catherine of Siena. And, by the way, the Great Western Schism that you may have heard about in the history books, you see, in which there are at one point three men claiming to be the Pope, three men, which took place during her lifetime. And it was because of her willingness to make reparation for the sins of the hierarchy and her willingness to replicate the sufferings of Christ, which our Lord used, you see, as an extension of his own to make satisfaction for these sins, you see, of pride and ambition and blindness and so on, that she offered herself, and soon after that, with our Lord's permission, she became deathly ill and suffered deeply and greatly. And at the end of her suffering, she died. And soon thereafter, the schism was healed. She is considered to be instrumental in healing the Great Western Schism by her sufferings. St. Catherine of Siena. She is buried in Rome, and the church is called Santa Maria Sopra Minerva. This is the place where she is buried. And her tomb can be visited to this very day, St. Catherine of Siena. And by the way, also in this church is the tomb of the great Renaissance, or let us say pre-Renaissance painter, Fra Angelico, who is a blessed. And if you look in the baptistry, you see, this is one of my favorite artists, you will see two of his paintings, that is to say reproductions, showing forth the death and resurrection of Christ as they are exemplified and, let us say, manifested, or the fruits of which are found in the sacrament of baptism. And those two paintings show something of the works of Fra Angelico. Well, I don't have time to tell you all about him, but nevertheless, there's an example of his paintings. He is buried right there as well. Friday, May 1st, is the feast of St. Joseph the Worker, and Saturday is the feast of St. Athanasius, Father of the Church, Doctor of the Church. Those are the announcements for today. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the first epistle of St. Peter. Brethren, beloved, I exhort you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from carnal desires which war against the soul. Behave yourselves honorably among the pagans, that whereas they slander you as evildoers, they may, through observing you by reason of your good works, glorify God in the day of visitation. Be subject, therefore, to every human creature for God's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as sent to him for vengeance on evildoers and for the praise of the good. For such is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as free men, yet not using your freedom as a cloak for malice, but as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters in all fear, not only to the good and moderate, but also to the severe. This is indeed a grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, before we read the gospel, just a word, because we're going to ignore this passage, what I want to tell you this morning, but just a word about it, because it's a bit of an anomaly, isn't it? You should take these words as the two epistles of St. Peter very seriously. Why? Because he is from our first pope, who had personal knowledge and who lived with our Lord and Savior for numerous years. So his words are exceptionally important, see? This is all about the importance of good example. You've heard about this many times, not only what you have told your own children, but what you have heard, I'm sure, from your own parents yourselves, the importance of good example. Nothing speaks louder and nothing is as influential as good example. Even those who criticize you as Christians, as Catholics, do not think that their criticisms are purely ones only of malice, and that's where it stays. Quite the contrary. Your good lives, your good practices, your uncompromising principles, particularly in the way you speak, in the way you behave, apart from the paganism and the impurity around you, you see, is of great indictment to the people who see you and are ashamed because of it. That's the reason why they attack, because of their shame, because you're getting under their skin. That's the reason. And you can be sure that the indictment that you place, not that you're intending to, but simply your manner of behaving, your manner of living, your outlook on life, do not think that this is without influence. It is a great influence, great. And many conversions are made, even by the most bitter enemies, in time. You may not live to see it. You may not even be around when it happens. But do not think that those things are unnoticed and without their influence. They have a great influence, and it bothers them a great deal. And without your knowing it, in their own way, they seek to imitate what you say, what you do, even though they attack you. Conversion, you know, is not a sudden thing. Sometimes it happens quite suddenly, like, for example, St. Paul. St. Matthew is another example of it. Sudden, instant, permanent, definitive. Those are quasi-miraculous. The overwhelming majority of conversions take place, you see, slowly and with resistance. St. Philip Benizi, for example, was considered the second founder of the Servite Fathers, Middle Ages. He was once preaching in a town, I think it is Forlì, I think, as I recall. And among the listeners was a young man who was so enraged by what the saint was saying by conversion life that he walked up and slapped the priest in the face and knocked him down. This person eventually himself was converted by this priest because of his meekness, because of his good example, and became a Servite himself. And we know him today as Saint Peregrine Laziosi. See? That's one example. There are many, many other examples, but that's just one. Lastly, there are people, you see, who willingly interpret your good deeds as filled with evil intent. This is a very big sin. Our Lord was a victim of it himself. It is what we call classically the sin against the Holy Spirit. But even they, in the end, are influenced by the things that you do. Do not be a preacher. That's my job, not your job. All right? No preaching. People get annoyed with people who ram religion down their throats, down other people's throats. If a person asks you a question, answer it. You see? Do not seek to moralize with people. People get disgusted with that and are turned away for the most part. You have to judge the circumstances as they are. You know what they say, go with the flow, or better, follow the grace of the moment as is presented before you. Do not seek to ram religion down anybody's throat. That never works. Often you harden your opponent that way. Your good example is often enough. And many times people might ask you, what's that medal you wear around your neck, see? What's that, those beads, what's that all about, see? And you may answer simply, directly, honestly, without long dissertations. If they want that, send them to the priest. Do not take the job on yourselves. Just be natural. Be yourselves. Be at ease. and God will give you the words to say. See? It's very important not to be self-righteous. Just be at ease and calm, see? Don't feel challenged by people who ask you questions. And if you are uncertain, say, I'm not quite sure about that, but I'll find out for you, or words that resemble those, see? And people will respect you for it. Ignorance, you see, is not an indictment against your character. People admire a person, you see, who says, I don't know, but I'll find out. They admire you for that, because this way, when you say what you know, they can believe you. Don't, you see, we say in the seminary in the old days, don't fill your words with what we used to call purple patch. Just speak honestly, see? And you'll go a long way with others, right? Very important. That's how you win conversions, by your lifestyle, by what you say, how you believe, how you behave. That's the most important. One more thing about this epistle, and that has to do with social commentary. St. Peter, in this epistle, you see, is not making any comment about the institution of slavery. The word, by the way, servants is it's a mollified word. The word is Latin, slaves. There are different forms of slavery. The Roman kind was pretty severe, since slaves were considered basically just above the level of the animal, just above that. Slaves were considered, generally speaking, quite harshly, with some exceptions. St. Peter is not making any commentary about the institution as such. And as I told you, the different forms of slavery. In our country, apart from the official institution in the South, there was a form in the North that people don't think about very much. It was called indentured servitude. That was another form of slavery that was practiced pretty much at the founding of the nation. St. Peter is only speaking about an institution that was firmly rooted in Roman society and how to deal with it as such. And how you should behave. And by the way, that's a good instruction, you see, about unhappy circumstances in life, about which we clearly can do nothing. Certainly we are bound to ameliorate evils around us. Of course we are. But there are certain things that we can do, about which we can do nothing. And here, you see, it is a matter clearly of not only in the most perfect observance, not only resignation to God's will, but embrace of it. That demands heroism. And about that we can speak on another occasion. Embrace of suffering. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 16, verses 16 to 22. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, a little while and you shall see me no longer, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, what is this he says to us, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, and I go to the Father. They kept saying therefore, what is this little while of which he speaks? We do not know what he is saying. But Jesus knew that they wished to ask him, and he said to them, you inquire about this among yourselves, because I said, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me. Amen, amen, I say to you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Birth has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has brought forth the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for her joy that a man is born into the world. And you therefore have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no one shall take from you. Thus the word for the words of today's Holy Gospel. Mm-hmm. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let me talk to you a little bit about this cryptic and mysterious prediction, prophecy, of our Divine Savior that is presented for us on this Sunday in the Gospel. First of all, this passage, these words, were said by our Lord and Savior the night before he died. So that's, first of all, an important thing to remember. It's a prediction about the apostles and those who were united with him. And of course, it all explains, you see, the response of the apostles about what would happen to our Lord and Savior just hours from when he said these words, "A little while and you shall not no longer see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, and I go to the Father." So the apostles, you see, who had heard bits and pieces, little remarks of the Savior during the time they were with them, did not put it all together. They couldn't. So they wanted to know what it was. Scripture scholars are not quite sure if, you see, he overheard them talking or if he knew by his divine intuition what they were thinking. But in any case, he responds, you see, to their query. What is this all about? What's this little wild business? And so our Lord explains it by making clear. Let's try to expound a little bit about this. The first little while has to do with our Lord's upcoming passion and death, in which he will be taken from the sight and the possession of the apostles, tormented, scourged, crucified, put to death, and then buried, and he will no longer be with them. That took place, as you know, practically speaking, in one night, and then the good part of the next day we call Good Friday, and then he was buried. And then 3 days in the tomb, according to the Roman calculation of time. And they did not see him. And in that time, as he said, the world, you see, would be happy, would be rejoicing. Why? Because of their insolent joy in that they finally, you see, got rid of the Savior. They were no longer, you see, forced to have his presence around them, listen to his words, even watch his miracles that filled them with envy, as well as consternation and inability to respond. And so the world, meaning particularly the Jews, who conspired and then influenced the Romans under Pontius Pilate to murder the Savior, and now finally rid of him. So the apostles then, you see, were filled with profound desolation, fear, discouragement, disappointment, sadness, grief. All their hopes seemed to be dashed because of what happened to him, even though he had predicted it. But they didn't quite figure it was going to be quite that brutal, quite that final. And so they were filled with great desolation. You must understand that the affections, the attachment that the apostles had to our Lord and Savior, frankly, was hard to imagine. But imagine this, the Son of God in the flesh, right? God in the flesh, living with these men intimately, day and night, for 3 to 4 years. Can you imagine the attachment, the dependence, the affection they must have had for him, who exuded from his human nature all the goodness of a great heart, the Sacred Heart, and through it, the communication of divine love that's inexpressible. It's hard to imagine because none of us have had that experience. But their attachment to our Lord and Savior was extreme, very great. And it was like death for them when he was himself victimized in so brutal a manner. It was beyond imagining. We think of it in the cerebral sense, in the objective sense, but it wasn't that way at all. It was real, it was human. It was deep. You know of people who get sick, physically sick, when they are separated from someone they love very much. And some have been known to die of a broken heart. That's not unknown. How many times husbands and wives, one spouse dies and the other follows right away in the grave because of the extreme sorrow that just weakens a person's constitution. This is only a shadow of what these men experienced. That's what it was like. The only way our Lord can compare it, in some way, is a woman who gives birth. And then, shortly after this time in the tomb, then our Lord predicts he will rise from the dead, glorious and immortal, prove himself alive, physically, materially, unlike, you see, the insidious remarks of people today questioning the bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior. It has always been understood, always known. We leave it to our unique age, to the pseudo-scholars who suggest that it was a spiritual resurrection. We know, of course, this is completely false and malicious, because the Gospels, whom everybody admits were written by honest men, even if you don't believe in the inspired word of the Gospels, even if you don't believe it, nobody denies that these Gospels were written by men who saw with honest appraisal the risen body of Christ. Some, however, by their machinations, have suggested that the Gospels were not written by these men. This, of course, is also false because history has repeatedly proven it. But we leave that nonsense to the fools who suggest it. The fact is that everybody admits that these writings were made by honest men who were critical. They were not pseudo-intellectuals. They were not men of pride. They were honest working men. Some of them more intelligent than others, that's to say more learned than others, but they're all men of the worth, of the earth, of the world. That's why even when our Lord manifested his presence to them, they still were not sure. They thought maybe it's a phantom, maybe it's some kind of an image of something. And that's the reason why the Savior allowed himself to be subject to their own investigation. And so he permits himself to be touched and handled by these men on Easter Sunday night. So you can imagine these men going up to the Savior and feeling his hands, you see, and touching his face, feeling his beard, to make sure it was real, true, material, physical. And in fact, just to prove it even more, the Savior then says, "Have you got something to eat?" To show that he was possessed of a true, real body, the same one that suffered and died. That's why he kept his wounds. And so he ate fish with them and some honeycomb. Really good to eat, by the way. And he ate it to show, "I am real, it's me." And what was the response? Inexpressible joy and happiness. The certitude that was given to them by the affirmation, the assurance of the faith that they had in him for a long time. And so, while the world rejoiced, they were filled, you see, with great sadness and grief. But now, in the resurrection, now, the apostles had an abiding happiness that was so great, so deep, that it was impossible for anyone to take away. You see, brethren, the gift of faith is more than just the ability to believe. This is a very important thing you should know about the quality of faith. People don't recognize the great power of faith. If Shakespeare can write beautiful words about the quality of mercy is unrestrained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed, so Shakespeare says, and blesseth him that gives and him that receives. What can we say about the power of faith? It is a supernatural thing. Nobody can create it of himself. There are those who have a semblance of faith because of the rationale, because of the impact of the Gospels, and because of its, let's say, powerful testimony. And so because of it, people say, well, this makes a great deal of sense. It's beautiful. It's written by honest men. It surely must be the Word of God. Surely must be. Because of all of the beauty and consolation and promise that's found in the Gospels, as an example. And so they believe. Why? Because it appeals to their intellect. It comforts their passions. It gives assurance to their hopes and so on. That's the faith of the Protestants. That's not faith. That's not faith. That is a natural faith that comes from the fact that these things make sense. That's not faith. We may be given assurances of faith, but what is faith? Faith is a supernatural power. It comes from God. Nobody can make it of himself. You don't realize, brethren, the extraordinary ability you have. You take it for granted, and we all do, because it's just part and parcel of us. It comes with baptism. What is faith? It is a supernatural, we call it virtus, power, faculty, ability, that gives a man the power, the ability to assent with the mind and embrace with the will everything that is proposed by Almighty God for one reason first. Not because it makes sense, not because it makes me feel good, not because it gives me hope and comfort and all that, no. But simply because God says so. That's faith. Without that, it is impossible to please God. That's why I urge you to make the act of faith daily, hope and charity. Daily. I do it twice a day. After my Mass and before I go to bed, acts of faith, hope and charity with other prayers. I believe because you have said so. Who can neither deceive nor be deceived? That's why I believe. There are a lot of things that God says that don't make me feel so good, that kind of disturb me, maybe even frighten me. Maybe difficult to assent, but I believe it anyway. Why? Because he says so, that's why. That is not to say that those things are not in any way comforting and assuring and filled with confidence and so. Of course that's all true. But the first motive of faith is God. God who reveals. That's faith. And nobody can create that. There are reasons for that we will not talk about now, but that's faith. You have no idea what you express simply by the making of the sign of the cross, that you cannot do and mean it without faith. You can't say a prayer without faith. And our Lord and Savior makes it so indispensable that no favor will be given without that quality of faith. That's why I've told you often, don't ask for anything from Almighty God unless you first make an act of faith. Because that is the key, you might say, that opens the door. All things are possible, says Christ our Lord, to him who believes. And how many times favors are given, great miracles are accomplished in the Gospels, after the question, do you believe? Your faith has saved you. How many times you've heard that? It's indispensable. Faith. And particularly, faith in our Lord and Savior's divine nature, divine person. that this man is God and my God. That is the great impetus, the great lesson, the great message of the Gospels. These things are written, says St. John, that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and believing you may have life. Even in the last Gospel, what do you read in the last Gospel of the Mass? Does it not say by St. John, doesn't say, you see, that Christ gives the power of becoming sons of God, meaning sanctifying grace, the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. Qui credunt in nomine eius, to those who believe in his name. See? Faith, indispensable. But faith is more than that, brethren. Faith is more. Faith is a quality that makes you filled with joy. Joy in the assurance that everything you believe is true. Why? Because of the assurance of the resurrection. If Christ had not risen from the dead, how would you know for a fact before your eyes that everything he said is true? Faith then is the resurrection, the assurance of faith. That's why the apostles were so happy to see the Savior, because everything that he said they knew for a fact and were now assured through their faith that everything was real and true. And faith, therefore, when it is very great and when it is accompanied with divine life, sanctifying grace, that you receive in the sacrament of baptism and increased with the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, the Blessed Eucharist, it gives you as well a foretaste of all of the things that our Lord has promised. A foretaste, you see, in heaven. A foretaste of the experience, the immediate experience of his divine nature. A foretaste of your resurrection from the dead. A foretaste of the joys of heaven, of the beatific vision. It removes all earthly fear. It takes away all fear of coercion, of threats, of persecution. It makes you conquer and overcome all the allurements of the world. And it gives you the assurance of the forgiveness of your sins. In fact, I don't know if the fathers have mentioned this to you this or not, but I'm going to tell you. What is the great sacrament after baptism and Eucharist that we emphasize so much here? Is it not the sacrament of penance? Isn't that right? The sacrament of penance? I've always taken pride in the people who come to Mass here. I've always taken pride in it, with some lags over the years. I've always taken pride in the fact that there is a big devotion to the sacrament of penance among these people. Big devotion. Many years ago, an older woman said openly before other people, "I love the confession. I can't live without the sacrament of penance." And it is a beautiful thing to see the lines of penitence here because of their faith, you see, in the forgiveness of sins through the power of the priest who speaks the words of Jesus Christ. When you hear the priest say, "I absolve you from your sins, ego te absolvo a peccatis tuis," you remember, it is not the priest who is saying it first. He is mouthing the words of Jesus Christ. He's saying those words in his person so that you can hear them and you can know for a fact. Not like non-Catholics who hope their sins are forgiven because they say they're sorry. How do they know? How do they know? You know. Why? Because Christ tells you that. You know it. And it is not by the sign of the cross that the priest makes it. Puts it this way, see, it's a sign of jurisdiction. Because the sacrament is called the tribunal of penance. The priest acts as a judge in the sacrament of penance, you see. It's not the sign of the cross. That's part of the ritual. You know where the sacrament's essence is found? In the words the priest says to you. The breath of his mouth. The way St. Cyril puts it. Who breathes forth to you the Holy Spirit through his mouth. Just like when the priest makes the Easter water, you see, breathe into the water. You've seen, don't you, huh? He breathes into the water three times in the form of a cross, and then he breathes into the water again. The Greek letter psi, see, for the first letter of the word in Greek, psuche, which means spirit. He breathes that into the water as if the water now possesses the power of the Holy Spirit. And similarly, the priest breathes over you and says the words of Christ, I absolve you. It's the bridegroom, you see, uniting himself with a faithless bride, but penitent, and then restoring life to her, union with her, forgiveness of her. What a beautiful thing the sacrament of penance is, isn't it? It's just very beautiful. So we say the most important thing of penance is not the confession of sins. It's the absolution. That's the part that counts, isn't it? Well, did you know that the sacrament of penance was instituted on Easter Sunday night? When our Lord rose from the dead, and all the other appearances he made, so the scholars tell us, are private apparitions, private appearances. But the first official public manifestation of our Lord and Savior risen from the dead was done in the place of the first church, the upper room, where the first Mass was offered. And there the apostles were all huddled together around the altar of the Last Supper, the first Mass. And there our Lord comes to them. And the first thing he says, Shalom, peace be to you. You know what he indicated by that? He had no resentment, no grudge against their betrayals, against their running away. He forgave them immediately. And then, you see, he breathed on them the way the priest breathes over you. He breathed over them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. And with that, he perfected the powers of the priesthood that he gave them on Holy Thursday by instituting the sacrament of penance and giving it to them. Freely you have received, says the Savior, freely give. See? And that's why people run to the sacrament of penance. And it is all done on Easter Sunday. What a beautiful thing to think about. That the first thing our Lord did when he rose from the dead and came to his apostles was to assure all of us that our sins are forgiven. How do you know that? How do you know that? By faith. Faith. It's an extraordinary power that gives assurance of the truth, that gives joy to the soul, that gives a foretaste of the future that is yet to come, of your own happiness in heaven, should you be faithful, of your own union with the Savior in heaven that is beginning to come to you when you receive Holy Communion. And that experience of exhilaration and happiness is so great that it abides in you and no one can take it from you unless you freely surrender it. And furthermore, faith gives you such a power, says the Savior who promises it, that those who live by faith, no man can resist you, no one. And when it is coupled by another quality, one of the mystic gifts of the Holy Ghost, we call it understanding, that perfects faith to such an extent that you're able to penetrate the truths of faith to such a degree that they become so convincing, so true, so real, that they become more convincing to you than you are of your own existence. That's the power of faith. And do not think that people are unaware of it. I cannot tell you how many times people have said to me, Father, I wish I could believe like you believe. I wish I could. You know what that tells me? that they do need, they are dependent upon this divine power that they don't have. But you have it. You are the marvel of all these people, the wonderment of them. How is it that you believe and they can't? I want to believe, but I can't. That's what these people say. And I assure you that if they are men of goodwill, that sooner or later, they also will be given the gift of faith. How many times non-Catholics, pagans, walk into this chapel and immediately feel the drawing power of the truths of the faith? They say it in words like, what a beautiful chapel you have. How comforting it is to be here. How welcomed you feel. People have said, that's the way they express it. Now you come here and you have all of this and you take it, let us say, when I say for granted, I don't mean this you don't appreciate, of course you appreciate it, but you don't see the drama of it as others do. You must realize this. That's why you see people wish that they could have what you have, and that often is what brings them to conversion. I want to be a Catholic, Father, because I want to receive Holy Communion. You know how many times people said that? When they see you receiving communion, they are envious of you. When they see you assisting at the Mass, do you think that they are indifferent? They are filled with a reverence that they cannot resist. It's there, it's in front of them. And what gives you this assurance? We say that our Lord and Savior merited everything by his passion and death. Without that, nothing is accomplished. But all of those benefits, those merits, that life that he won would not be imparted to you except through his glorified, risen flesh. That's the reason, one of the reasons why he rose from the dead, isn't it? He rose from the dead because of our Heavenly Father's raising him from the dead to manifest before the whole world, the whole universe, that the sacrifice of his death on the cross was accepted. And our Lord was rewarded for it. He merited his resurrection in his human nature by his death on the cross. He manifested his divinity. But let me tell you this as an aside. I've told this to people on other occasions. Let me remind you of it. When you see images of the risen Christ, a picture of it, we have a banner that shows Christ risen from the dead. There are statues that show him glorious and immortal. Or, in a more real way, when the apostles, you see, saw our Lord and Savior alive and speaking with them, and they saw some manifestation of his divinity through his human nature, glorified, risen, with all the qualities of glorification, subtlety, immortality, impassibility, all these things, you see. But they didn't see his divinity, did they? Why? Because divinity is something beyond the parameters of human experience. You need a special quality for that that you will receive in heaven. We call it the light of glory. And I reminded the fathers at the table some time ago, what, the Requiem Mass? You know the Requiem Mass? What does it say? Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord, right? And let perpetual light shine upon them. What is that light? It's the light of glory that is given to a soul when he enters heaven, enabling him to see with the eyes of his soul the divine nature of the Trinity, the divinity of Christ. But before then, you can't do that. All you can see are signs of it, inferences of it. You still have to believe. You still do. When you see Christ risen from the dead, what you see is a man reanimated with unusual qualities, the greatest manifestation, testimony of his divinity. But you can't see his godlikeness, his godliness. Can't see that. That's beyond human experience. What gives you the ability to believe it, to know it, and to accept the assurances of it through his resurrection. You ready? Faith. Faith. You still have to believe. Still have to believe. You're given many signs and proofs of it, but not a definitive sign that is inescapable. That you still need, for that you need to believe. So the resurrection manifests his divinity, shows it forth, but not in itself. This man, whose image I see here, is God. How do I know? Because my faith tells me. I believe it. I know it from faith. And even risen from the dead, I know he is God because my faith tells me. I have to believe. But more than that, the resurrection is the pledge of our own rising from the dead, glorious and immortal. And it is as well the sole channel by which all divine gifts, all divine life, all that our Lord and Savior merited in his passion and death are imposed, imparted to you. It is the vindication of your faith. It is the promise of the reward of those who follow Christ Jesus our Lord unto death. And so the way to glory is the way of the cross. That's the great testimony of the resurrection. It gives you then a foretaste of the glory of heaven that is waiting for you in your real home. Here you're only passing through, as it were, pilgrims. But you can see then why St. John, and this is what I wanted to manifest especially to each of you, why it is that St. John puts it this way. We read it on Low Sunday. All that is born of God overcomes the world. St. John, of course, is called the Apostle of the Sacred Heart, the Apostle of Divine Love. His gospel is the most mystic, the most mysterious, and I might add, the most beautiful, the Gospel of St. John, who received special helps by the time when he rested his head on our Lord's bosom. And he heard, and the only apostle that ever heard, the beating of our Lord's Sacred Heart. He's the only one. And more than that, he is the one that said these words that people love. All that is born of God, that is to say with sanctifying grace, and the faith that accompanies it, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world if not he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And that is the secret of your power, of your influence. And why people admire you. And yes, are intimidated and fear you. Do not think that you are merely looked down upon as if you are just the refuse of the world. The reason why they do that is because your very lives threaten them, indict them. That's the truth of it. And the more they feel that challenge, because they lack meekness, you see, they go on the attack to justify themselves. What is meekness? Well, I'm not going to explain it in detail. I will tell you it this way. Meekness is a very special virtue, you know, very special. Our Lord himself so loved it that he used it. Among all the virtues he could have used to describe his own heart, he used that word. Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart. Meek. What's meekness? Meekness is the ability to hear the truth. To hear it. To let it sink in. Despite how unpleasant it is to hear. That's meekness. It overcomes all unjust anger, resentment, revenge. How often it is that when we hear something, when we discover something about ourselves from someone else that happens to be true, it not only hurts, sometimes deeply, but it causes in us anger, a flash of rage. Why? Because it cuts deep. Because it tells us something that we don't want to know about ourselves. So St. Paul says, have you become my enemy because I have told you the truth? And that's the reason why, you see, these people, the pagans, those who are opposed to your faith, your principles, why they are angry, why they insult, why they ridicule, including in the movies, the television, all that. Why? Because you're hurting them. Because you're indicting them. It hurts to hear what is true. The way St. Luke says about St. Stephen's words when he, on his own, all alone, spoke openly and defied the Jewish Sanhedrin. It says that his words cut them to the heart. They stopped their ears and fell upon him, dragged him out of the city and stoned him. They couldn't hear the truth. You stiff-necked generation, he calls them. You always put to death what God sends you. And that's what they did. And that's to this very day what's happening. If not violently so, in parts of the world that openly persecute and murder our fellow Christians, they do so in more subtle ways in matters like those that are a part of our own society. But it's persecution nonetheless. It's acts of hatred. Because they hate what you say, because it hurts them too much. Because if you were to hear the truth, no matter how unpleasant it is, it demands you got to do something about it. Something perhaps you're not willing to do. Like convert, change your life. But the faith that comes from what I've expressed to you is makes you so invincible that their threats, their persecutions, even their temptations mean nothing to you. And these qualities of joy, of affirmation, of certitude that comes from the faith that was the result of our Lord's rising from the dead that gave him this assurance. That's why we hang on the resurrection, on the feast of Easter. Why we make such great glory out of it. There's no feast bigger than Christ rising from the dead. And to this day, you say, people are still questioning it, denying it. All peoples of all times have believed in the resurrection. Except the early Jews, when they found the tomb empty and the soldiers reported, you see, the old stone was rolled away and it's empty. And so what did the gospel writer, St. Matthew, say? Well, you see, they paid the soldiers to say that someone came and stole the body. And St. Matthew says, and this lie has been spread to this very day, says St. Matthew. And since then, everyone, by the preaching of the apostles and their unbreakable zeal, their strength of faith has been so great that these men have converted the world, the whole world, until our times, whom many believe are apocalyptic times. We'll talk about it on another occasion. But I can tell you this, as a proof, as a testimony, brethren, to the truth of what I am saying to you, this thing, this quality of certitude, of bravery, of joy, of conviction is so great that it has been manifested numerous times. I can tell you one example. In fact, I'll tell you two. This week, this Wednesday, the feast of St. Peter of Verona, so called St. Peter Martyr. He lived the middle of the 13th century, right? The 13th century, long ago. Not that long ago, but pretty long, a while ago. Here he was, a child of heretics, of a most bizarre heresy called the Cathari, a form of Albigensianism whose origins go back to Manet in the Near East. We get the word Manichaeism from that. Without going into what they believed, except to say they did not believe that God is the author of anything material, that there were two forces equal, God and the devil, and so on. Well, his father, Peter's father, sent the little boy to a Catholic school because he liked the education. And it didn't take him long, this little boy, to be converted. And he himself became a Catholic in a whole area surrounded by these heretics called the Cathari. And his particular affection was for the creed. He loved the Apostles' Creed. And he went home and recited it to his uncle, who was horrified to hear, you see, that God is the creator of heaven and earth. And he had a feeling that this boy is going to unseat what we have here. He had that sense of it, his own uncle. But the father laughed it off. And so he sent the boy on with all of this to the University of Bologna. And there, you see, not only did he overcome heresy, but then he was also tempted to immorality because of the college students and their dalliances. And he resisted all of that until finally, and by the way, he was only a young boy going to this university. In those days, university was not only for the older fellows. And what does he do? He looks up toward the end of his life, that is to say, the founder, St. Dominic, who the founder of the Order of Friars Preacher. And he presents himself, this young fellow, at 15 years old. 15! He goes to St. Dominic and begs to be accepted into the congregation. And it was from St. Dominic's own hands that he received the habit and became himself a Dominican. And then finally, you see, ordained a priest, assiduous in prayer and fasting and penance. His faith became even stronger. And with that, it is said that he retained a unique privilege, and that is never to have lost his baptismal innocence. Never in his life committed a grave sin, ever. This young fellow, St. Peter of Verona. And with that, he became a very great preacher and made many conversions, but experienced, you see, a terrible suffering in that he was calumniated, in that he was accused of receiving in his private cell strangers and even a woman. And because of that, he was banished to a remote island and forbidden to teach. And there he was now, alone, complaining to our Lord, as the story goes, "Lord, you know that I am not guilty. Why are you letting this happen to me?" And it is said that our Lord replied, "And I, Peter, what did I do to deserve my passion and death? What did I do?" Soon thereafter, St. Peter was vindicated and was allowed to preach. Because of his suffering and his offering of himself, he became an even greater convert maker, preacher, and even starting to perform miracles. And as a result of that, the heretics around him were, just like with our Lord, filled with hatred and envy and plotted his assassination. And St. Peter of Verona was aware of it. He was aware of the plot. And so he says, you see, "Let them do their worst," he said publicly, "let them do their worst, because I shall be more powerful dead than alive." 2 weeks later, on a road as he was walking from Como to Milano, there he was assailed by assassins who split his head open with an axe. And as the story goes, as he was dying, fearless and bold to the end because of the faith that was assured to him through the apostles and the resurrection. He dips his finger in his blood and traces on the ground. The first words of the prayer he loved the best, Credo in Deum. I believe in God. And there he died. But the story's not over, because the words of the prophecy he made were fulfilled. The leader of the assassins, whose name was Corino, himself, soon thereafter, was himself converted, renounced his heresy. This is the leader of the assassins. Renounced his heresy and became a Dominican himself and lived such a holy life that to this day he is venerated in the Dominican order, the murderer of Saint Peter Martyr. I shall be more powerful dead than alive. And you think that's over? It's not. Because centuries later, you see this power of the faith that you have is so great and undying, no matter what the modernists, the heretics of our day, seek to do to undo your faith, to destroy your mass, your liturgy, the source of your faith in the sacraments. They can't do it. They try, but they can't. One of my early trips to Rome, one of the people I met, an old lady, the Roman population, people don't know about, they're very faithful. And they love the Armass, by the way. They seek it out wherever they can. This is unknown, but I'm telling you, it's a fact, I saw it. An old lady said to me once, they tried to destroy our faith, but they can't. They can't. And they hate because of it. They do everything possible by sowing seeds of doubt, by instilling sacrilege and abuse. But the faith is still alive. Look at the children next to you and you'll see it's still alive. It can't die. It won't die. God won't permit it. And so we have another example. Now, not in the 13th century, but in the 19th century. And there are scores of other examples. I'll give you another one, because it's this week. The day before, Tuesday, not in the universal calendar, but in the calendar as nevertheless, the feast of St. Peter, Mary, Chanel, not the one who starts the perfume industry. That's Coco Chanel. This is St. Peter Chanel. Starts out because he died in the year 1852. By the way, St. Peter Martyr was only 46 years old when he died. St. Peter Chanel, a shepherd boy, unlearned, all he did was watch the sheep. But he met a priest in France, and like so many vocations, he was inspired by this priest, whom he felt was so learned, so wise, so good. He wanted to be just like him. And so, by the example of a priest, he himself entered the seminary. And you know what his bishop said about this young man who finally became a priest? He said of him, since he is considered, St. Peter Chanel, the first martyr of Oceania, when he was sent to the island of Futuna in the New Hebrides, it's several hundred miles east of Australia. And his bishop said about him, he had a heart of gold with the simple faith of a child, and he led the life of an angel. And when he was ordained, he was sent to a pretty rough, raucous region of France, and within 3 years of his presence there, because of his goodness and holiness, because of his great faith, there was a religious revival. But the saint was not content with that, this young priest, and asked to be a missionary. And so he entered the Marist Fathers, And he was sent, as I told you, to Oceania. Only two priests in the whole island, just two priests. And he had made such inroads because of the strength of his faith, because of his conviction. He was making converts galore until the son of the chief of the island asked for baptism. And once again, because of jealousy and envy, the chief plotted his death. And so murderers attacked him, clubbed him to death, and cut up his body with hatchets. But that's not all. The story's not over. Because within a few months after his bloody death, the whole island was converted. Because of the power of this man's faith that went beyond his own mortal life. That's what I want you to know about the fearless heroism that comes from the victory of faith. That is a supernatural power that no man can resist or gainsay. It's a divine force that no one can resist. And it comes from the resurrection of Christ, that who merited it by his death on the cross. And I think it's worthwhile spending this time to tell you of what you are about, what you can do. St. Paul said to the young bishop, St. Timothy, stir up the power that's in you by the imposition of my hands, meaning his priesthood. May I say similarly, because so many priests, are not nearly as effective as they could be if they would only call upon the powers of their priesthood to win souls. I never hear confessions. Never, without calling upon the powers of the priesthood in the sacrament of penance, and then asking for divine assistance and the help of the Blessed Virgin and the saints, particular saints. I never do that. I never speak without calling upon the powers of the priesthood and divine assistance. Never. You should stir up the powers of the faith that you have by your holy baptism, by your confirmation. And you would be a far greater influence than you think, than you imagine, simply by your presence that exudes, as it were, exudes this mysterious, uplifting and converting power, the power of faith, that is increased all the more by your reception of the Eucharist, the Blessed Sacrament. That's why our Lord says, lastly, you see, you will be sorrowful now, but in a little while you will rejoice. Rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. That is true even today. Don't be intimidated by these paper tigers. They crumble in front of you. I've seen it myself. As soon as you go nose to nose, watch them crumble. You have the truth. What do they have? A house built on sand, and they know it. Well, brethren, you think about that, will you? And maybe you might ask our divine Savior, maybe these two saints I mentioned to you, St. Peter Martyr, St. Peter Mary Chanel, maybe they might help you a little bit by interceding for you, praying for you, that the faith that they manifested and died for, that faith may be expressed in you. So this chapel be so filled, we have to have more than one Mass. See, maybe two or three. Because of what you will do that we cannot do, that you can do, because you see the world more than we do. Think about it, brethren. Amen.